The following message, Growing in Grace, The Marks of Christian Growth, Part 1, is the 15th in the series titled Knowing and Growing. It was delivered on Sunday, June 12, 2005, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Let us notice the Apostle's words beginning in verse 24, reading through to the end of the chapter. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul says that according to the stewardship of God that has been given to him, that he was made a minister of the church of Jesus Christ, to the end that he might proclaim the mystery which has been hidden for generations. And he sums up this mystery in the words, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Joined to this ministry of proclamation is a ministry of admonition and instruction. As he says in verse 28, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete or mature in Christ. Elsewhere, Paul tells us that Christ's mysterious indwelling of his people is through the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest or the down payment of God's special presence, which itself is the chief feature of our heavenly inheritance. But as the Spirit who indwells us is not idle, but is rather engaged in a sanctifying work of maturing us into the image of Christ, so everyone who receives Christ is admonished and instructed to grow in Christ that he might be presented mature in Christ. The work of the ministry basically has not changed since the days of the apostles. As the Bible teaches, the ascended Christ gave gifts to his church, including, Paul says, pastors and teachers for the perfecting or maturing of the saints under the work of ministering, under the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children. The duty of pastors is still to proclaim the gospel of Christ, and it is still to instruct and admonish those who believe in Christ, all to the end that we may present you mature in Christ to our Master. Now, with this in mind, for several months we have been considering together Peter's admonition found in 2 Peter 3:18, where Peter says to us, but grow in grace, even in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And taking those two key concepts, growing in grace and growing in knowledge of the truth, we considered first of all the central place that an increasing knowledge of the truth has in a normal, healthy, mature Christian life. And now we are taking this first concept, growing in grace, building on that foundation, and trying to examine this vital concept, indeed as Peter expresses it, that we should grow in grace. Last Lord's Day, our first topic in this section of the study was entitled The Reality of Christian Growth. And defining growing in grace as that process of spiritual maturation which ultimately produces full-grown, fruit-bearing Christian character, we saw that the Scripture speaks of spiritual growth as part of a normal Christian experience, so that growth in grace is to be expected by all who come to Jesus Christ. Describing the normal pattern of the gospel's working, Paul reminded the Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, that the word of the truth of the gospel is come unto you, even as it is also in all the world, bearing fruit and increasing, as it does in you also, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Growing in grace, that is, an increase in grace, an increase in the Christian life, an increase in Christ-likeness is to be expected as part of a normal, healthy Christian life. This morning our topic was the goal of Christian growth. And the question before us was, what is the proper goal of growth in grace? What standard shall we use to discover when we have done our duty, indeed when we have done our duty to the full, by what measure can we know that our work in growing in grace is done? We noted that goals can be set in two ways. First, either by establishing a set of specifications, that is, specifications which define the set of measurable characteristics desired in the finished product, or goals can be set by identifying examples which are adequate expressions of the end in view. Well, we began by citing certain examples that the Scripture underscores for us. That is, examples that we are to imitate in our quest for Christian maturity. And observing that much growth is achieved by imitating those who manifest the marks of godly maturity, we considered first of all examples from the Scriptures, men like Moses and Paul who are set before us for our imitation of their mature Christian character. We also considered the presence of living examples of godly maturity, and that to be found in, ordinarily to be found in the officers of the church, if those officers are qualified as the Scriptures say that they should be, and also to be found in mature Christian men and women whom God has brought within the sphere of our association. But then we saw finally this morning that the supreme example of godly maturity is Jesus Christ Himself. That every other example of Christian maturity is marred by imperfection, so that we must sift and we must choose those parts of that individual's character that we would imitate. But not so in the case of Jesus Christ. That He is sinlessly perfect, His character is mature in the ultimate sense of that term. So that we may safely follow Him, we may safely imitate Him in His behavior, in His beliefs, in those things that are manifested in His life without reservation whatsoever. But now tonight we're going to begin to consider taking up the other way of looking at goal setting. We're going to begin to consider the marks of Christian growth. Having noted the examples that the Bible places before us, including the supreme example of Christ, we'll now consider from the Scriptures a series of marks by which, hopefully, brethren, we can judge our progress in Christian growth. Now, I want to say at the very outset that what I'm going to suggest to you as marks of Christian growth, that the list that I will give you or the virtues that we will treat, this list is far from exhaustive. I've made no attempt to cite every virtue that makes up godly maturity. Such a thing would require nothing less than a comprehensive survey of the character of our Lord, since He is the supreme example of mature godliness. And such a survey, even if I could do it, would take us far beyond the limits of this series. But what I offer instead is a survey of those virtues which are actually emphasized in passages where Christian growth and maturity are explicitly treated. It seemed to me that that is a safe way to proceed, to look at those passages where this is the key topic or this is the central topic and say what virtues or what marks are set out in those passages to indicate when someone has achieved mature godliness. Well, hopefully this at least will give us some standard, that is, some list of specifications, if you will, by which to judge our present maturity and to help us see where further growth in grace is needed. Now, some things are best seen in contrast. For example, we see stars best against a dark sky. The contrast brings out the stars in brilliance and in clarity. Likewise, brethren, virtues stand out most clearly against the background of corresponding vices. And in the present case, the mature individual is the opposite of the immature individual. And this being so, perhaps the place to begin is to recognize that spiritual maturity is the opposite of spiritual childishness, and that the virtues of the full grown are the opposite of the vices of the child. And that's how we're going to proceed. We're going to look at a number of virtues together, but we're going to see them against the background of the corresponding vice which characterizes spiritual immaturity. Now, this approach, of course, has the advantage of giving us a familiar framework within which to understanding the distinguishing marks of Christian maturity. We have all been children, or we are yet children. And most of us have children, so that the distinguishing features of childishness are very familiar to us. And most of us recognize childishness when we see it in others, whether we see it in a child or whether we see it in an adult. But if we're going to grow in grace, brethren, beyond our present level of maturity, we must learn to recognize childishness in ourselves. We're very adept, are we not, at spotting childishness in others. But if we're going to grow in grace, we need to learn to recognize the marks of spiritual immaturity, spiritual childishness in ourselves. Now, tonight we're going to take up the first of several virtues of godly maturity, again against the background of the corresponding vices of childishness, contrasting this evening self-centeredness and self-denial. Self-denial being one of the key marks of Christian maturity, self-centeredness being one of the key marks of immaturity. Now, I believe that all of us recognize that one of the chief vices of childhood is self-centeredness. As soon as we come forth from the womb, our focus is on ourselves even before our infant minds are aware of that fact. And as soon as we have any conscious self-awareness whatsoever, we choose to regard ourselves as the center for whose benefit everything else exists. Now, would you say that that is an adequate and fair, accurate description of the reality of what is seen in a young child? That self-centeredness, regarding oneself as the center, around which everything else revolves, for whose benefit everything else exists, that is characteristic of childhood. Well, with that in mind, we need to understand that unless, and you parents do understand this, that unless that attitude is corrected, it produces a vice in the character which manifests itself in a grasping, selfish spirit. It manifests itself in an expectation that others will cater to one's wants. It will manifest itself in a disdain for the needs and the wants of others. It will manifest itself in a disregard for duty and responsibility. In a word, unless that childish, self-centered attitude is corrected, it will manifest itself in self-indulgent, self-centeredness. But this vice, in turn, when unmortified, becomes the father of a multitude of ugly children. For it is the root that is grasping, unmortified, self-indulgent self-centeredness is the root of every violation of God's law from the first all the way through the 10th commandment. Now we recognize that, don't we, brethren? And therefore as parents, we're very concerned when we see our children manifesting marks of self-centeredness. We know where that character trait, if it is not dealt with, we know where it is headed. It will not lie, as it were, barren in their character. It will bear many, many ugly children in terms of violations of the law of God. Well, simply put, brethren, we don't have to teach our children to be egocentric. That is, we don't have to train our children to be self-centered. Instead, we must teach them the opposite. We must teach them the virtue of self-denial. And hours of instruction, and hours of admonition, and not a few whacks with the rod, ordinarily must go into correcting self-centeredness, into producing an awareness of the needs of others, into producing or cultivating a selfless, loving, giving spirit. And until we see this virtue present in our offspring to a substantial degree, we do not regard them as mature. If you were to list the top 10 marks of when you know your son or daughter are mature, surely at the very top of those would be the reality or the manifestation of self-denial in their lives, counting others better than themselves. Well, now, so far we've been considering self-centeredness and self-denial simply with no reference whatever to conversion. That is, with no reference to God's sanctifying grace. But when we bring this idea over into the Christian life, we must recognize that the Christian is a person who has been born again by the Spirit and has been made a new creature in Christ. And if indeed that person has been converted, then a work has taken place in the inner person. God's transforming grace has been powerfully operative. A new heart beats where once there was a heart of stone. Well, doesn't that mean then that because there has been conversion, because there has been a new birth, because there is a heart of flesh beating where once there was a heart of stone, that there is spiritual life present where previously there was nothing but spiritual death, doesn't that mean that virtue has replaced vice? Doesn't that mean that grace has conquered selfishness? Doesn't that mean that conversion has eradicated self-centeredness? Now it is true, brethren, that there is a radical transformation that has taken place in the inner person of those who have been born again and those who have been converted, so that whereas we were once darkness, Paul can say we are now light in the Lord. But remember, though the transformed the transformation that has taken place is radical. In the Christian, it is not yet total. Though the reign of sin has been broken, there is remaining sin which must be mortified. We must yet learn how to walk as children of light. Remember, the new birth has produced an infant. The new birth has produced a spiritual babe. God's transforming grace has indeed been powerfully operative. But remember, brethren, much self-indulgence, self-centeredness may remain. It ordinarily is going to be necessary in this area to grow in grace. Even in those who are thoroughly converted, beyond any reasonable question, they bear every evidence of having a living faith in Jesus Christ. They bear every evidence of having received as a gift of God their Father the gifts of repentance and faith, so that they have turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Even amongst those ordinarily as babes in Christ, there is going to remain a significant amount of self-centeredness that needs to be mortified before it can be said they are no longer babes in Christ, but they are mature men and women, mature Christian men and women. Now, if I were to ask you, which church, which is described for us in the New Testament, would you have desired to have been a part of? What would your answer have been? I think I can tell you what your answer would not be. You may be particularly drawn to the church at Philippi or at Ephesus. But I doubt very many of you would raise your hand and say, "Pastor, I wish I could have been in Corinth." Now, the brethren in Corinth were true Christians, and Paul treats them as such. But he has to say quite a bit to them about this matter of their self-centeredness. It seems that the church at Corinth suffered from an unusual amount of unmortified selfishness remaining in its members. In some, this was manifested in out-and-out factiousness. As one observer has noted, factions are nothing more than organized self-centeredness. Well, there may be a bit more to it than that, but he's right to observe that a party spirit or a factious spirit ordinarily displays quite a lot of unmortified selfishness. And notice how Paul addresses the Corinthians. If you'll turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 3. It is my purpose for the next few minutes to take something of a tour of Corinth. That is, a tour of the church, and to see what in the myriads of problems that are manifested amongst that congregation, what is the common denominator? We find in chapter 3 that Paul addresses the question or the issue of their factiousness or their party spirit or the divisions that are among them. He says, "And I, brethren," verse 1, "could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal." Now, the opposite of spiritual is carnal. But he defines carnal in these terms now, as to babes in Christ. So what's the opposite of spiritual? If we take up that second analogy of babes, well, the opposite is mature. "I couldn't speak to you as to mature Christians, but as to infants. I could not speak to you as a people who are evidently possessed of a mature spiritual mindedness, but I've had to address you, or I address you as a people who are marked by a infancy in your thinking and acting concerning the things of God." And he says, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food. I gave you food appropriate for folk who were in your spiritual condition. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like men? That is, you're behaving in this area. He doesn't say that these are carnal Christians in the sense that they show no manifestations of having bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as their Lord. That is not what he's saying. He is saying that in this area of the divisions that are manifested among you, that there you are displaying what appears to be an unmortified worldliness. You are acting just like men, the men of this world. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now what is Paul saying? He points to the jealousy. He points to the strife or the party spirit that is among them. He points to the envy, to the divisions that have been manifested among them. And these things are the fruit of a carnal, worldly self-centeredness. What is the root of the divisions in Corinth? A carnal, worldly self-centeredness. As one writer has said, they speak of Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Christ only to speak of themselves as wise. At the root of their divisions is unmortified selfishness. Does that surprise you? Ordinarily, that will be indeed at the center of all factiousness. Again, as this one observer noted, factions are nothing more than organized self-centeredness. But now in others, unmortified self-centeredness produced a litigious spirit. If you'll turn to chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another, that is, that you would take a brother to court to sue him. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Know you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. What is Paul's point? They were willing, for the sake of material gain, for the sake of material possessions, they were willing to permit public shame to fall upon the name and cause of Christ rather than to deny themselves. Why would you not, he says, why not rather be cheated? Why not rather accept wrong? The answer is, you're too selfish for that. Even if it's a brother, and even if the name of Christ and the testimony of the church is smeared before the community because you drag this squabble over money into the public arena, even if these things are on the table, you still want. You're selfish, he says. At the root of your litigious spirit is selfishness. In still others, and it seems amazing to us, but in still others, unconquered self-centeredness led them up to the temple of Aphrodite to have relations with the temple harlots, chanting as they went, "All things are lawful for me." That may seem strange to us. We think, well, how in the world could they think that it was compatible with a Christian testimony and compatible with a Christian walk to continue as they had always done, and to go up to the temple of Aphrodite and to have sexual relations with temple prostitutes? Is that something that would need to be addressed to them? Yes, it was. That had been their custom for generations. And now they have imbibed a theory of Christian liberty in which they have persuaded themselves that they can go forward in that activity. And yet, as Paul addresses it, we come to verses 19 and 20. He says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." A simple look at the name on the bill of sale should have been sufficient to kill their carnal self-centeredness and the harlotry that it had produced. You are not your own. They were not embracing that attitude. That is the attitude of self-denial. That is a principle that produces self-denial and produces a willingness to obey Christ no matter what culture or custom has been. But they have been absorbed in themselves, and their self-centeredness has even produced ongoing sexual immorality. Under the same slogan, "All things are lawful to me," some selfishly were flaunting their Christian liberty, childishly heedless to the damage that was done to their weaker brethren. In chapter 10, verses 23 and following, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience?" And then verse 33, speaking of his own example. We talked about the apostle's example this morning. "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." These folk who were flaunting their Christian liberty needed to learn to deny themselves before they could claim to be imitators of Christ and imitators of His apostle. Others were abusing the Lord's table by their selfish displays. Chapter 11, verses 20 and following. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Then down to verse 33. "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Well, there were a lot of things going on in the church at Corinth concerning the abuse of the Lord's table. But at the heart of that was unmortified self-centeredness. In instructing them about the proper attitude towards the exercise of spiritual gifts, Paul had to remind the Corinthians that they were not individuals, but that they were part of a body. In chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part that lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. The way that they were exercising spiritual gifts was in an individualistic, selfish way. They were not mindful of the fact that they were members of a body. And some were exercising their gifts with great pride, with great display of self, and were not mindful of the edification of the body, not mindful even of the proper value of their gift in the Church of Jesus Christ. At the root of the troubles that is found in Corinth, once again, unmortified selfishness. Paul also goes on to remind them in the 13th chapter, if you will recall, that love does not seek its own. By implication, he tells them that they need to put away their childishness. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I felt as a child, I thought as a child. Now that I am become a man, I have put away childish things. Paul is not simply giving a self-revelation of a principle in his life. That is a principle to be imitated. Every Christian is to take the attitude that I am not a child, I am now a man. I need to put away childish things. He says to them, chapter 40 in verse 20, brethren, be not children in mind, yet in malice be babes, but in mind be men, literally of full age. Their childish thinking had to change. And the reason was because their selfish display, their selfish childish display of gifts was producing confusion. It was producing division. It was not producing edification and peace in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Corinthian church was rife with childish selfishness that needed to be mortified. And Paul was unwilling to regard them as mature Christians until there was displayed a substantial degree of selfless, loving, giving spirit. Here was a church that, if you have to say what was its distinguishing trait, it was unmortified selfishness. Childish, unmortified, childish selfishness. Now, brethren, it's easy to sit here this evening and to shake our heads at the childish, selfish Corinthians. But I want us to stop and bring the issue home. Do you and I display a grasping, selfish spirit? It's very easy to look at the Corinthians and to wag our fingers and say, oh, what a selfish bunch of people they were. Their selfishness manifested itself in so many ugly ways. They're even dragging one another to court. It's easy to wag our finger and to look down our nose at the Corinthians, but I want to pose the question. Is there displayed in our lives, brethren, a grasping, selfish spirit that is the mark of spiritual immaturity, not the mark of spiritual maturity? Do you expect others to cater to your wants? Are you heedless to the needs and the desires of others? Do you disregard duty and responsibility rather than to deny yourself? In a word, is there in you any marked degree, not any remains of self-centeredness? We all know that till the very dying breath, there's going to be the remains of self-centeredness in us. Until remaining sin is eradicated, There's going to be some self-centeredness remaining in us, but I'm asking, is there a marked degree in your present experience of self-indulgence and self-centeredness? Well, if there is, please beware that unmortified selfishness will produce a great multitude of evils. It will produce a great multitude of evils in your relationship with your husband or your wife, or in your relationship with your children or your parents. It will produce a host of evils in your relationship with your brethren in the church. If indeed there is present in you a substantial degree of self-indulgence and unmortified self-centeredness, it will father a multitude of wicked offspring just as it did in Corinth. And the question, of course, is others will suffer. No one is selfish in isolation. If you're a selfish husband, who suffers? Your wife. If you're a selfish wife, who suffers? Your husband. If you're a selfish parent, who suffers? Your children. If you're a selfish child, who suffers? Your parents. If you're a selfish brother, who suffers? Your sibling. If you're a selfish sister, who suffers? Right across the board, unmortified selfishness will produce a host of evils, ruinous evils, that will not only ruin your soul, but will ruin every relationship that you hold dear. Now, brethren, if we're not growing in grace, if we are not diligently applying ourselves to doing what Peter says, grow in grace even in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if we are not involved in the process, if this is not a high priority for us, if stagnation in the Christian life is the status quo, if we are satisfied to be where we are, then, brethren, there's going to be manifested among us such evil fruits of self-centeredness as to ruin our Christian lives, ruin our relationships, ruin us as a visible testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, brethren, it ought not to be so. There are many virtues that we need to set about cultivating. But, brethren, at the root of them all is the virtue of self-denial. We need to get to the Word of God, get to our knees, and then get up and walk over the bellies of our own lusts, raining blows on our self-centeredness until it dies. Selfishness is a mark of childishness. We need instead to cultivate a selfless, loving, giving spirit. That's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Until we see this virtue present in a substantial degree, we should not regard ourselves as mature Christian men and women. As we saw previously in this series, in this mark of godly maturity, let us indeed remember the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul exhorts us that in lowliness of mind, each should count others better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There is the principle that we need to embrace. Have this mind, a mind that manifests the priority of selfless giving love. Let this mind be in us that is in Christ Jesus. Now, God willing, in weeks to come, we'll come back to this list of specifications, if you will, list of virtues that mark mature godliness. But I want to close by simply posing a very, very simple question. I want to leave you with this question. When it comes to the matter of selfishness, when it comes to the matter of self-denial, are you, in fact, mature or childish? How is it with you? Let us pray, brethren. Our Father, you know that our greatest grief is the remains of sin that adhere to us. You know, our God, that our greatest hope of heaven is to be done with remaining sin. And yet, Father, we know that there is grace sufficient to mortify that remaining sin in all of its manifestations, and that you have called us to be engaged in dealing with those remains of sin within us which mar our testimony and mar our walk with you. To that end, we believe you have given your Holy Spirit that he might continue his sanctifying work in us. We have reason to believe, our God, that there is power, power that indeed will mortify even the most stubborn self-centeredness. And we ask for your grace, Lord, that as we seek to grow in this grace of self-denial, that you would richly supply us with the power and the presence and the working of your Spirit. And Lord, grant that we would have indeed the mind of Christ, and that we would not be satisfied until we see indeed the character of Christ manifested in our walk. Our Lord, we thank you for the Scriptures. We ask now your blessing upon our meditation in your Word. And we pray that you will dismiss us in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.